What I have on the overhead here is what we call the golden rule of interpretation or hermeneutics. And that is, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. In other words, if we read and it just makes plain sense, and if that makes common sense, then don't go looking for something else. As one guy told me, if you're here in Missouri and you're in your house and you hear hoofbeats outside, don't go out look for a herd of zebras. You're not likely to find them. And that's all this means. If the Bible, as it's written, makes common sense, then don't go looking for something else. So what we're going to do this hour is we're going to see, does Genesis 1 make common sense if we read it just the way it sounds, the plain sense of Genesis? So we'll call this common sense creation. There should be a question mark, because I hope to answer that question. Common sense. Now, am I going to prove creation this hour? Absolutely not. Can't be proven. Why? Because it's a one-time, non-repeatable historical event. You can't prove those. On the other hand, you can't prove billions of years. You can't prove evolution. Same reason. It's history. It's not science. So we will not be talking about science per se this morning. We will be talking about the origin of the universe, because that's what Genesis chapter 1 deals with. That's history. Again, it's not science. We're going to look next week at what evolutionists say about it, and this week what I say about it. Karl Popper. I want to introduce a guy named Karl Popper. He is generally, and I'm reading from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Karl Popper is generally regarded as one of the greatest philosophers of science of the 20th century. Now, he's not a believer. He's an evolutionist, I believe, I'm pretty sure. But he made this statement: you can't prove history scientifically. It's impossible. You can't prove history with science. History is determined by eyewitness accounts. So the basic question is, in a historical event like the creation of the universe, the basic question is simply this: were you there? Do you know somebody who was there? Do you have a document written by somebody who was there? Because that's how we study history. We look at documents written by eyewitnesses to things that occurred in the past, because we can't go back and look at them. Karl Popper also made this statement. He said, "I have come to the conclusion that Darwinism is not a testable scientific theory, but a metaphysical research program, a possible framework for testable scientific theories." Now, to the degree that Darwinism creates the same impression, it is not so very much better than the theistic theory of adaptation. So he equates evolutionism with creationism, theistic view. He says they're the same thing. They're both not science, but religion, basically. So Darwinism is not a scientific theory. It's metaphysical. Metaphysical means beyond physical or beside physical. It's something you can't see. Science has to be repeatable. History is non-repeatable. It can't be repeated. You know, when you want to prove something scientifically, what do? You take it into the laboratory and you make an experiment and you repeat the experiment. Say, see, it works that way every time. That's science. History can't be repeated. We can't go back and repeat a historical event to see how it transpired. Science has to take place in the present. Why? It couldn't be repeatable if it isn't in the present. History has to take place in the past. Science is observable. Now, you don't have to see it, but you have to observe it, either with senses or instrumentation, either one. It has to be observable. History has to be eyewitness. It has to be seen by an eyewitness. Or instrumentation has to have been seen by an eyewitness and written down, recorded. So those are the differences between science and history. And it's very, very important to remember that. Because people are going to come up to you, and especially to you kids, and they're going to say, you know what? Science proves that the Bible is wrong. And at the end of this class, I'm going to tell you what to say to them after you step on their foot. We have an eyewitness account of the creation of the universe. It's in Genesis 1. You know what? It's written by a guy who can't lie. And that's why I like to think, and I can't prove this, there's no possible way to prove this, but remember when I was talking in the introduction to Genesis that Moses may have not written the entire Pentateuch, but he may have compiled it under the supervision of and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I personally think that God wrote Genesis 1 himself, because he was there and he saw it. He was an eyewitness to this creation. But that's just my opinion. And my opinion means absolutely nothing. I was just sharing it with you. You know, Karl Popper does say, however, that science can comment on history. Well, and we'll be talking about decay rates of isotopes this morning, and I'll explain what that means. But you can prove that. You can take them into the laboratory and you can say that the half-life of uranium-238 is 4.5 billion years. You can measure it. That's today. It doesn't mean it was always that way. It doesn't mean it always will be that way. But today, scientifically, you can prove the half-life of a radioactive isotope. Now, we're going to look at some of these scientific arguments for billions of years, but we'll do that next week. We're going to look at them and see what we can make out of them, because the scientists make a great deal out of them. What we want to do this week is look at some arguments from the creation side. Have you ever had this conversation? I have had this conversation before. Believer, that's me. I come up to somebody and say, you know what? Jesus Christ died on the cross and he paid the penalty for your sins. And I know God was satisfied with that because 3 days later he got up and left his grave. And he lives yet. The guy I'm talking to, the unbeliever. Well, how old do you think the earth really is then? Have you ever had that happen to you? I mean, people that kind of bring it back to that. If you talk about anything out of the Bible, they say, well, how old is the earth then? And my response to that is, what has the age of the earth got to do with a dead man getting up out of his grave? It doesn't really have anything to do directly. But I'm going to deal with some of the common sense topics of Genesis this hour, and it's I don't usually do this. I don't do this sort of thing. I don't like to spend time studying error in my classes, but you people are going to be met with arguments, and I think we should have an answer, at least a plausible answer to arguments, especially you kids, because you're going to be taught, well, if you go to public school, you'll be taught from kindergarten until you graduate college that the Bible is stupid and the earth is billions of years old and that man evolved. There was no creation. So I'm going to give you a few little pieces of ammo to fight back with. This impacts the gospel. Do you know that? Because if you believe that earth and man came about through time and chance over billions of years, then where's Adam? Where's the original sin? Where's the reason for Christ to die on the cross? Because Romans says that death entered the world through Adam's sin. So if Genesis is incorrect, you can throw out the whole Bible. Then the believer says this, oh, well, you know what? I've studied both sides of this issue, and I've come to the conclusion that evolution is right. Because I've studied the science on both sides of this. And you know what? Invariably, they haven't. They've only studied one side. But they want to sound like they're intellectually honest. They want to sound like they're really smart. So they'll say that. I've looked at this from both sides. There's a problem. The problem is that if you accept billions of years, you know where they came up with the billions of years? The geologic column, the fossil record. That's where they came up with those billions of years. And if you accept that geologic column as a basis for time of the Earth, or the age of the Earth, then you're accepting evolutionism, because it's all based on fossils. How long would it take for a trilobite, this tiny fossil, to evolve into a reptile, for example? And that time is how they date their rocks. Now, they have other methods that they like to throw out, the radiometric methods, and we'll look at those next week. But they always go back to the geological column to prove those. They say, look, we have, the uranium-lead method. They don't use that much anymore, but it's the first one that popped into my mind. The uranium-lead method of dating this rock says that it's 3 billion years old. Well, how can I prove that? And they run back to the geological column and say, well, evolution was at this stage in those rocks. So it had to have taken that long to evolve. So evolutionism makes the cross foolishness. And the gap theory and the day-age theory do not reconcile Genesis 1 to modern science. And I know that the gap theory people will say the same thing, that it won't reconcile science to the Bible. You can put a gap of as many years as you want, and it still won't reconcile modern science. On the other hand, that fossil record, that geological column, is there. We can't ignore it. You can't just say, oh, forget about that and believe God, because it's there. You can go look at it. We have a big fossil bed in Nebraska. It's called Ash Falls. And I've been there, and I've seen fossils. They exist. They're really there. So you can't just, well, you can. You can tell somebody, it doesn't matter, just believe God. But if you want to be honest about it, we need to have something to say to them when they come back with, well, didn't the Scopes trial in 1925 prove the Bible is a bunch of hooey? First, the plain sense of Genesis. We've just been through Genesis 1, or plain sense of Genesis 1. We've just been through that, haven't we? And if you read Genesis 1, you would naturally assume that God created the physical universe and everything in it in 6 literal 24-hour days. I mean, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it, when you read through it? That's the plain sense of Genesis 1. There is nothing in the grammar or context of this chapter to indicate anything else. Nothing. There's nothing in the grammar, lexicography, or the context of this chapter to indicate that it means anything other than God created the physical universe and everything in it in 6 literal 24-hour days. Okay, so that's the plain sense of Genesis 1. Our question is, does that make common sense? And that's what we're going to look at today. Do we have any arguments to say, yeah, that makes common sense? Well, we do, in fact. scientists are going to tell you no. They're going to say that Genesis 1 doesn't make a lick of sense. Any way you look, it just doesn't make sense. Can't be right, because the earth is 4.5 billion years old. There was no original creation of a man and a woman. Yada, yada, yada. So scientists, evolutionists, they're both going to tell you, no, Genesis 1 doesn't make sense. So you'll have to come up with an alternate interpretation. And then the Bible scholar runs back to, and he's intimidated by this, and he runs back and comes up with the gap theory. Well, this will take care of them. No, it doesn't take care of them. They come up with the day-age theory. No, it doesn't help. Children, again, I want to stress this, if in public schools, in colleges, you'll be taught that evolution is a proven fact and that the age of the earth is a proven fact. Is that right, Dan? Is that what they taught you in college? They didn't teach an alternative. No, I didn't think so. They teach evolution as a fact. They teach you as a fact the earth is 4.5 billion years old. So I want to give you a few arguments that say the earth isn't that old. And these you won't hear in school. Guaranteed. You go to college, you won't hear about these things. First one I want to talk about is helium retention. Now I'm going to go through some technical stuff here. And if I lose you, wait till the end of the class and I'm going to say wake up again, because I have some points I want you to get down. Okay? Helium retention. Helium is a gas. You all know that. It's the gas that they put in balloons that make them go up because it's lighter than air. Okay, helium is a gas, and it's produced by the radioactive decay of uranium and thorium. Now, let me explain that a little. You know what radioactivity is? A radioactive substance is a substance like a rock that has energy, and it emits this energy in the forms of rays or particles. So it has energy built into it, and that energy comes out of it. And if you get too close to one of these rocks, that energy can injure you, can make you sick, it can even kill you. That's what radiation poisoning, we talk about it. So is that, everybody understand what radioactive means? It means that this object, whatever it is, has an energy source, and it's emitting rays or particles of energy. So we have helium gas. And when this radioactive stuff decays, and what decays mean is simply that it's losing its radiation because it emits it. Now they measure that in half-lives. And that's why, I don't know, but that's the way they measure it. So if you have a radioactive material that has a half-life of 10 years, for example, then in 10 years, that same rock is going to have half as much radioactivity as it had over here. And then at the end of another 10 years, it'll have half as much as it had here. So it loses half of its radioactivity every 10 years. You see how that works? It's not, it won't be gone in two half-lives, because the first half-life is 10 years, and then there's only a certain amount left, and then the other half-life is from that amount, not from the original amount. In fact, it takes about 7.5 half-lives to completely deplete the radioactivity from an object. Okay? Helium is produced by the radioactive decay of uranium and thorium in zircon crystals in Precambrian granites. Now, what's a Precambrian granite, for crying out loud? Well, Precambrian is a period. It's what the scientists say is the period from about 4.6 billion years ago to about 700 or 570 million years ago. So these are the rocks that were there when the universe was formed. These Precambrian rocks. They're the first ones. They were right there at the formation of the universe. Okay? Now, we have uranium and we have thorium in these rocks. Quite common. And that uranium and thorium are decaying with their half-lives, and they're producing helium. Well, helium has an unusual property, and you may have noticed this, that helium leaks out of things. Did you ever get a helium balloon, and then a couple days later, all the helium leaked out? It does the same thing through rocks. Helium leaks out of rocks, and it's lighter than air, so it keeps going up into the atmosphere. So this helium leaks out. What does all this have to do with us? Helium leaks the crystals, leaks out of these Precambrian rocks. Well, therefore, as time passes, there's less helium in the rocks, right? Because it leaks out. Okay? The rate of helium escaping these rocks is even greater when the temperature goes up. That makes it leak even faster. So, Dr. Zartman, and this I'm referring to R.E. Zartman, report LA-7923-MS in 1979 in the Los Alamos Laboratory. I'm going to quote sources for you, I didn't make this up. Dr. Zartman reported that after 1.5 billion years, at a temperature of 100 degrees Celsius, or centigrade, you might have heard it called, no measurable amount of helium should remain in these crystals. It should be all gone, all leaked out in 1.5 billion years. Well, how old do the scientists say the Earth is? 4.6 billion years. So that granite, that Precambrian granite, was created 4.6 billion years ago, and all of the helium should have leaked out at 1.5 billion years. So common sense-wise, if we drill down and look at those granites, how much helium should be there? None. Should have leaked out a long time ago, billions of years ago. Guess what? Helium's still there. This is the depth of the granite in meters. If you go down 960 meters and measure the temperature, it'll be 105 degrees Celsius. It still has 58% of its helium left. It should have been gone billions of years ago. If you go down 2170 meters, then the temperature's even going up. Now it's 150 Celsius. Still has 27% of its helium left. 2,900 meters. Now the temperature is almost to 200 degrees Celsius, and it still has 17% of its helium left. Well, what does that tell you? Well, the amount of helium measured indicates that these granites, these Precambrian 4.5 billion year old rocks, are only 6,000 years old. So we have a giant discrepancy between what this hard evidence indicates and what scientists say. This is hard evidence. Now, does that prove creation? Does that prove the Earth is 6,000 years old? No. But you know what it does do is it gives us something to say back. And that this is the first one I use. When somebody tells me, well, I've studied this from the evolutionary side, I've studied it from the creationist side, and I've come to the conclusion that evolution is right and the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. And I immediately come back, well, how do you explain the retention of helium in Precambrian zircon crystals? And they always looked at me like I'm from Venus. Why? They didn't study it from both sides, did they? They have no idea what I'm talking about. So we have something to say to these people. We don't have to be intimidated. People get intimidated by people who think they're scientists or think they're really smart. There's no reason for a Christian to be intimidated by these people. We have answers for them. Let them explain this. This pretty thing is a polonium halo. A polonium halo. Kind of pretty, isn't it? These are also found in Precambrian granites. Remember, they're 4.6 billion years old. The half-lives, remember what a half-life is? It's what takes half of the radioactivity to go away. And then half of that, and then half of that, and then half of that. So you never really get it all gone. Theoretically. I mean, practically, you do find it all gone. But half-lives for these isotopes, polonium, range from 14 microseconds. And if it takes 7.5 half-lives to deplete it, and its half-life is 14 microseconds, it's gone. The radioactivity is gone from this almost immediately. To 138 days. So we're in days here. Those concentric rings, those circles, are produced by alpha emissions from the decay process. Just like helium comes from the decay of the zircon crystals, this comes from the decay of these crystals, alpha emissions. Alpha rays are one of the things that radioactive substances get rid of as they're decaying. So very pretty. But there's a problem. They found those in Precambrian granites. Well, it was supposed to take at least hundreds of millions of years for the Earth to cool and for the rocks to solidify. And yet there they are in Precambrian granites. So if it took 150 million years or hundreds of millions of years for the Earth to cool and for those rocks to become solid, there couldn't be any rings. The halos could not have formed. It was liquid, according to the scientists, 4.6 billion years ago. And these things form so fast, they would have been gone in a liquid. They'd be gone right away. So what can we conclude from that? Well, polonium must have formed rapidly over a short time, because the half-life is so short, it had to be a short time, when the rocks were already solid. Now that brings up a good question. If it takes hundreds of millions of years for these rocks to solidify, how did that polonium get back down in there so it could make a halo? It can't. It's impossible. This work was done by a guy named R.V. Gentry in a book called Creation's Tiny Mystery. It was published in the Earth Science Association in Knoxville, Tennessee in 1988. It's very interesting how the scientific community responded to his work. How do you think the scientists explain this? And this is a paraphrase. I'm paraphrasing what the scientists say. They say, well, Gentry's observations are correct, but he must be interpreting them, because we know the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. You see the illogic of that response? They give no alternative, none whatsoever. No alternative. It's just he has to be wrong because the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. That's not science. That's hubris. Pure and simple. They think they are so great and so wise that anything else is idiocy. You know what the problem with that is? Then, when scientists like Gentry try to get time on the big scientific machines that they need to test out their theories, they don't get it, because the scientists say, well, you're a nut. you know, go somewhere else. But he's done this work. He's found these things. Polonium halos. The Earth was formed rapidly. It didn't take a long time. Now let's go the other way. Uranium halos. And they look similar. I didn't put a picture here. Uranium-238, and that's an isotope. Remember what an isotope is? It's a form of an element that's radioactive. Now, uranium has different ones, and so they give them numbers. So uranium-238 halos are found in the same rocks with the polonium halos, okay? Without any U-238 in the center. And it's completely depleted. Okay, it's gone through 7 half-lives. You know what the half-life of U-238 is? 4.46 billion years. So what does this say about their theories? I mean, here you have a polonium halo that was formed in a matter of days, and a halo of uranium-238 that was supposed to take 31.5 billion years to form. And yet even the scientists say that the Earth is only 4.5 billion years old. So what does that tell you? Well, I have to conclude that the U-238 decay must have been fast. Here, I've got the math here. Complete decay, remember, requires about 7 half-lives. So 7 times 4.5 billion years is 31.5 billion years for that uranium to go away. And yet it's not there. It's gone away. The Earth is only 4 billion years old. How can that be? Where's the uranium? It should still be there. Conclusion? That decay must have been fast back then. It had to be faster than it is now, doesn't it? Now that knocks the socks off the scientists, because they say that radioactive decay rates can't change unless something external acts upon them, which it frequently does. So we have young rocks. This is hard evidence. This isn't just something somebody made up. This isn't just a gospel preacher pounding on the pulpit. This is hard scientific evidence that our model of creation by God in 6 literal 24-hour days at a relatively young Earth. High-pressure oil wells. We call them gushers. You know what causes gushers? It's gas trapped in the ground with the oil. So when they hit that pocket of oil and gas, the gas, you know, flies out and brings the oil with it. That's a gusher. Problem. Measurements on those rocks, which contain the oil and gas, so show that these rocks are so porous, that means leaky, that the gas can escape through them, that they would lose all their pressure in less than 10,000 years. Well, what does that tell you? Tells me the Earth is less than 10,000 years old because the pressure is still there. I'm quoting M. Cook and P. Dickey et al., that means and others. Abnormal pressure in deep wells of southwestern Louisiana in Science Magazine, number 160, published in 1968. Notice they call it abnormal pressure because they believe in billions of years, so they say that pressure is abnormal. No, it isn't. Perfectly normal for a relatively young Earth. Back to helium again. Helium content in the Earth's atmosphere. Dr. Larry Vardaman has shown that the small amount of helium in the Earth's atmosphere produced by radioactive decay in the Earth would not have taken more than 15,000 years to be produced. What can you conclude? The Earth is less than 15,000 years old. We're looking here now at some of the common sense things that we can reply to a person who says the Earth is old, billions of years. There's hard scientific data that shows that it isn't. And they don't teach you that in school. Now, if you were asleep, wake up. Because I want your attention. Because I'm going to give you some questions to ask these people. If you didn't understand one word of this class, if somebody comes up and tries to tell you that science has proven the Bible is wrong, I'm going to give you some questions to ask that person. Okay? You want your kids to listen here. Question one. Were you there? This is a historical, non-repeatable event. How do you know? You weren't there. You can't tell me history if you weren't there. Do you have a written account of someone who was there? Here's a good one. What evidence are you willing to accept? Because most people are just entrenched in their beliefs. You know, if they believe in evolutionism, if they believe in an old earth, you can quote the things I've been talking about here until you're blue in the face, and they're not going to believe it because they won't accept any evidence. So ask them, how much evidence is it going to take to convince you? Another one, can you give me your references? That's why I was careful to point out my references today of the work done by these scientists, because most people you run into on the street don't have the vaguest notion of where they even got this information. You know, what are you going to say? My eighth grade physics teacher? Somebody told me, was it you, Brandon, that your science book still has Joel. Your science book still had of embryonic recapitulation as one of the things they used to use to prove evolution. That means that the human embryo goes through phases, and those phases match evolution. So that proves that man evolved. But it's been found out that was a hoax. The guy that made the pictures, I mean, he used dog embryos for some and human embryos for the other, and he drew pictures that weren't exactly correct. And yet it's still in a science textbook. And it's been proven to be bogus. It's a hoax. So give me your references. You know, are you going to tell me where you found that out? Has anyone actually seen that take place? Has anyone actually seen a lizard lay an egg and a bird hatch out? Because that's what they're saying now. That's the punctuated equilibrium theory. This is great because they look through the fossil record, and this is a scientist. They look through the fossil records, and guess what? They can't find any transitional forms. They say, yes, reptiles evolved into birds, but there's nothing in between. There's no transitional forms. So they say, well, things must go along for a long time, and then there's a big rush of mutations that change, like a lizard lays an egg and a bird hatches out. You know, that's the basis of the movie, the X-Men. That's what they say, that this is, their premise is that this is one of those times when the mutations are going wild. Total nonsense. They come up with this theory that, oh, you know, like the little toe got just a little bit longer and longer, and that had survival value for some reason, and selection made that. And they can't find any transitional forms, so they changed their theory. Oh, well, it couldn't happen that way, so it must have happened all at once. Big jumps. Something else to ask them is, what would disprove that theory in your mind? And we'll look at some of the faults of the scientific way of dating the Earth next week. What would it take to disprove that theory? Here's a good one. Do you know of any science books or scientists who predict one-time non-repeatable future events with 100% accuracy? I know of a book that does. How about this? Do you know of any scientist who was resurrected 3 days after he died? That's a good one. Is Einstein, did he come back out of the grave? Nope. Isaac Asimov? Not even Isaac Asimov. He didn't come back. He's still dead. So maybe a guy that did come back out of the grave 3 days after he died is a little more credible authority than your so-called scientist. And that leads to this one. What does that have to do with a dead man getting up out of the grave and offering you the same thing, free of charge? A resurrected body and an eternal life? All you have to do is believe it. It's free of charge. And do you know that majority opinion does not determine truth? Majority opinion of scientists, how many years ago, thought the earth was flat. And anybody that thought otherwise was a nut. So majority opinion does not determine truth. Of course, we have truth here. We believe the Bible. And it makes perfect sense. If you read it just the way it's written, we have ample evidence. I mean, all we have to do is have a plausible explanation, right? I don't have to prove. You can't prove it. So if I have a plausible explanation that the Bible is true, that's all I have to do. But I don't have to be intimidated by somebody that comes up and says, oh, science proved that the Bible is wrong. No, it hasn't. No. In fact, it's the other way around. In fact, science is the whole field of science is based on the Bible and believers. The big theories that science rests on were come up by guys who thought the Bible was true. So we'll stop here, and next week we'll look at billions of years, the God of evolution. That's their God. And evolutionism, as I said before, is nothing more than a religion. Father, thank you for this time we've had to get together and look at some of the more mundane aspects of proclaiming the gospel, and that is the scientific angle of it, the things to say to people who try to intimidate us with their science. Father, we pray that we can witness to you in a very effective manner, and that we can have an answer for our faith. In Christ's name, amen.